And Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds this morning as we consider your word to what it is that you have to say to us today. Amen. You know, we sing songs kind of like one of the last ones that we sang just a few minutes ago about, lighting the fire within us and growing in our love for God and growing in our holiness, in our walk with God. Let me ask you this. What is one of the biggest obstacles to actually doing that? What is one of the biggest obstacles that we face to living genuine, holy lives? I don't know about you, but for me, it's kind of a surprising obstacle, and that is, it's a reputation for holiness. Let me illustrate with a story that I heard this week about the Queen Mary. Remember, the Queen Mary was a huge ocean liner that was converted some years ago into a hotel. In 1936, when it was launched originally, it was actually the largest ship in the world, and it carried passengers around the entire world for over 40 years until it finally docked permanently in Long Beach and was converted into a floating hotel and museum. Now, as part of the conversion process and the rebuilding process, they got some cranes to take the giant smokestacks that were on the ship, take them off, and put them down on the dry dock so that they could be repainted. The stacks were made out of 3/4-inch thick steel, and they needed to be totally stripped clean and repainted again. As the first stack is hooked up to the crane and the crane lifts it off the ship and sets it on the dock, it lands with a thud, kind of a hard landing, and to the surprise of everyone watching, it crumbles into nothingness. It just turned into dust. It seems that 3/4-inch thick steel had completely rusted away from the inside. And the only thing that was left of that first smokestack was over 30 coats of paint. Isn't that amazing? The steel was gone. It just looked like a smokestack to the human eye. But in reality, it was only a shell of Fuller O'Brien paint. You know, the Bible says that you and I can be just like that smokestack if we're not careful. I want you to grab your notes if you follow along with us. And we're going to continue looking at the letters from Jesus to the seven churches of Asia Minor, which are mentioned for us in Revelation 2 and 3. Now, these are seven short letters dictated to the Apostle Paul by Jesus himself, and they are addressed to the seven ancient churches in what is now known as Turkey. And they read like they were written for us today. There's probably a good reason for that, and that is that they are written for us today. They're very applicable to us today. And so today I want to look at the church from Jesus, or the letter from Jesus to the church at Sardis. This is a letter to people whose faith is dying. Now, let me ask you something. Let me see if you're anything like me. Do you ever feel like one of the Queen Mary's smokestacks? Do you ever feel like that, or am I the only one? Do you ever feel like people think there's more to you than really is? And you kind of worry that maybe they'll find out? You know, maybe you used to be strong at one point in your life. Maybe you used to pray a lot. Maybe you used to read the Bible regularly and even memorize verses. And maybe you used to share your faith or even have a lot of faith. And the people around you think that you're still like that. But you're afraid that the steel's gone and all that's left is years of paint. Now, how do you get the steel back? How do you get the substance of your life and your faith back again? I believe in Revelation 3, starting at verse 1, Jesus tells us how. He says, to the angel of the church in Sardis write. Now let's take a minute to look at Sardis and the background of that city because it will help us understand what Jesus is talking about. Sardis was the capital of the unbelievably rich kingdom of Lydia. And as such, it was one of the most influential cities on the western coast of present-day Turkey. It was actually founded around the year 1200 BC, and it was situated on the main highway that led into the interior of Asia Minor. It is a very beautiful area. It's situated in the wide, fertile plain of the Hermus River. It is also a very rich area, both in gold and silver. In fact, it was the first place in the world to mint coins. Some scholars even speculate that Sardis is where the legend of King Midas originated because of its great wealth. But the city was also arrogant about their security. They were absolutely sure that they were absolutely safe. Now, they had reason to believe that. They were protected by the Acropolis. That was a fortress that was built on this rocky peak that loomed about 1,500 feet above the valley floor. And as you can see, it was an easy location to defend. I mean, when an enemy threatened to attack the residents of Sardis, the residents would run up to the Acropolis where just a few defenders could hold off anybody. Five guys and a pot of boiling oil would keep them secure. And it wasn't a very difficult fight. The sides of the Acropolis were steep, and there was only a single path up a long, narrow ridge that would enable you to get to the top of the summit. And so it made the city an almost impregnable stronghold. In fact, its strength and its security was so legendary that there was an ancient saying that went to capture the Acropolis of Sardis, and that was synonymous with doing the impossible, because it was thought to be absolutely impossible to take this stronghold. The fact is, Sardis was never, ever conquered by conventional warfare, even though many, many armies tried for many centuries. But one day, they did finally fall. One ancient historian says that the Persian army was down in the valley trying to figure out a way to get up to the top and to scale these seemingly unassailable cliffs when a soldier from Sardis, get this, accidentally dropped his helmet over the wall and it fell down part of the way. When he climbed down a hidden secret path to get down to his helmet and retrieve it, a slave saw him going down and carefully watched him and marked out mentally the route that he took, because nobody knew this existed, at least nobody on the outside. And then later on, he revealed that secret path to the Persian soldiers down below. Well, that night, as the city of Sardis confidently slept, the enemy climbed up the secret path one at a time, single file, like cat burglars. And they were able to sneak into the city through an unguarded gate because the guards were asleep. They were thinking that there was no way on earth anybody could ever get in here. Well, when the city woke up the next morning in their impregnable fortress, they were horrified to find that the Persian soldiers were now in charge and their king had been taken prisoner. Well, that incident happened 500 years before Christ, and the city was gradually rebuilt again after that. But then in the year 17 AD, another thief in the night struck. A violent earthquake hit in the middle of the night and destroyed much of the city once again. It was again rebuilt by the Roman Emperor Tiberius. And by the time this letter is written to the church at Sardis, it is once again rich and beautiful and enjoying its previous sense of security. Now, here's another interesting factoid about Sardis. There was no religious persecution in Sardis. In fact, Sardis had a large and powerful Jewish community. We know this because the Jewish synagogues usually were located way on the outskirts of towns like Sardis, but in some kind of Jewish ghetto. But the synagogue at Sardis was right next to the gymnasium, smack dab in the middle of town. And it was one of the largest synagogues in antiquity. It was about the length of a football field. It was huge. Well, the Christians in Sardis also enjoyed this freedom from religious persecution. The church apparently coexisted very peacefully with the Jewish community and the local community at large. Now, there's something truly amazing about Sardis and the church there. Unlike most of the churches that we read about in Revelation 2 and 3, you can actually go and visit the ruins of the church at Sardis, the church to whom Jesus is speaking right here in this book of Revelation. These are the ruins. These ruins here are the ruins of the church of Sardis. They were built a couple of centuries after the writing of Revelation, but they were built on the very spot where this church met. So you can go visit it. It's still there. Now, as we read this letter and work our way through these verses, I want you to keep in mind and imagine, if you can, the environment in which this church existed. They're rich, they're secure, they're surrounded by beauty, and they're full of pride for what they have and who they are. It's actually not much different than us, is it? And so Jesus says, to the church of the angel of Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Now, can you see how he's referring right back to the history of Sardis that everybody would be very familiar with? And he's saying, you know, you see yourselves as a strong fortress, just like your city did. But the truth is, you're asleep, just like your city was. And as a result, you are weak and you are vulnerable. And he's speaking not just to the church at large, but he's also speaking to the Christians in the church. And he's saying to them, everybody thinks you're still the strong Christians that you were 5, 10, 15 years ago when you built that great reputation of yours, but you're not that person anymore. All that's left is paint. The substance is almost gone. See, the church of Sardis, like many of our churches, looked vibrant and strong and active. They probably recited the same scriptures, the same creed, sang the same songs that they'd been singing for years and years, flashed the same welcoming smiles, but it was only years and years of paint. The metal of their lives was gone. All that was left was an illusion of life. You and I need to ask ourselves, is this true of me? Is there a gap between my reputation and the reality in my spiritual life? In the remaining time that we have today, I'm going to ask you, will you please look deeply and honestly inside and ask yourself if this is true of you? Have you noticed that the joy that you used to experience in your relationship with Christ seems to be diminished or maybe gone? Maybe you pick up the Bible and you read it and you just, it's boring. It doesn't do it for you anymore. It doesn't come alive for you anymore. Or maybe a few minutes ago you heard everybody singing all around you and you thought, you know, I should really be getting into this, but I just can't. My life, I feel dead inside. My life feels dry. Well, Jesus really does care about that. That's why he wrote this letter to this church and to us, to warn us, your 30 coats of paint, but where's the steel? So how can I bring my faith back to life? According to this letter, there are three ways to restore our faith. Number one is wake up. Wake up to reality. Don't rest on your past successes or your reputation. Paul echoes the same thought in 1 Corinthians 10:12. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Don't be like Sardis. See, everybody in Sardis knew exactly what Jesus was saying here. Don't be like your proud city. If you're asleep like your city was, you are very vulnerable to attack. And be careful, you're about to fall. So don't drop your guard. Wake up. Stop living in denial. Now, it's interesting about Sardis, and that is that Sardis didn't have any of the problems that the other churches of Revelation seem to have struggled with. They didn't have false teachers there. They didn't suffer persecution. Sardis was not where Satan's throne was. And yet, unlike the other churches in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus doesn't have a single good thing to say about this church, except that they have a good reputation. Unfortunately, that's just an empty shell. Now, what's their problem? What led to this? I think it's very simple. Everything was easy. Life was easy. Life was good. They didn't have to endure any persecution, and so they had gotten soft. You know, that can happen to us in this country with the freedom of worship, the freedom to come and go as we like. We're not worried about people storming in here and hauling us off to jail because we're in a church. And so I think we need to ask ourselves, has my faith become soft? Am I getting soft? See, as long as God has had people who followed him, Satan has been right there all the time trying to destroy them. And oftentimes, he'll use persecution to try to get the job done. But as often as not, that oftentimes tends to have the reverse effect. Instead of making people weaker, it tends to make the church stronger, actually, when they're under that kind of hardship and severity. So when that happens, when it doesn't do what he hoped it to do, he shifts gears and brings security and prosperity and basically lulls the church to sleep. Like a frog in a kettle, we sit in the water soaking up its warmth, unaware that the temperature is slowly being brought to the boiling point. Unaware, that is, until it's too late. I think that's why 1 Peter 5:8 exhorts us to be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, he says, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. We have an enemy that would like to eat us alive. Stay alert. Stay awake. Don't rest on your past successes. So I think like Sardis, life for us is pretty easy too. We don't face the same persecutions and hardships that other believers in the world right now face. And so our faith can tend to become weaker and weaker and weaker because we don't have to exercise those spiritual muscles as much. That leads to the next point. If there's a gap between reputation and reality in your life, work out, he says. Strengthen what remains and is about to atrophy. It is about to die. Now, don't miss what he's saying here. He says, strengthen what remains. Underline that. Don't miss it. Strengthen what remains. In other words, don't resuscitate or try to resuscitate what is already dead. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. It's not dead yet, but it's on the verge. It's getting close. And here's the point I think he's making. Don't focus on the thing that we're the most depressed about, the thing that has died, the thing that we would love with all our might to bring back to life, the thing that we're grieving over because it's gone. He says, don't focus on that stuff. Don't obsess on stuff that's already gone. Instead, focus on what is still alive, on that which remains, he says. Focus on the one twig that's still alive on the tree and cultivate that, nurture that, and that's what will get the whole tree back to life again and back to health. So we need to ask ourselves, what brings me life that I can strengthen? What brings me life that I can strengthen, that I can nurture, that I can build up? And note this, you don't start with something that's dead. You start with what is alive. For example, in your spiritual life, what is the one thing that remains vibrant there? Maybe it's worship for you. You just love to sing praises to God with God's people. Maybe it's Bible study, or maybe prayer that really brings you to life spiritually. Maybe it's simply serving other people. What is the one thing you still enjoy in your ministry? What is the one thing you still enjoy in your job? Pour yourself into that one thing that remains and watch God strengthen you and then grow other areas. You know, and this principle applies to so many areas of life. For example, if your marriage needs to be brought back to life, don't start with the aspects of your marriage that have already died. Find the one place in your marriage where there's still life, where you still have a shared spark of life, and start there. Water that. Nurture that. Cultivate that. Strengthen what remains. Let that be what brings the rest of your marriage back to life. And the same thing is true in our friendships, in our relationship with our kids. Don't focus on what used to be. Strengthen what remains. And let that be what brings the rest back to life. So, is there a gap between your reputation and reality? If there is, number one, wake up. Stop living in denial. Number two, work out, strengthen what remains. And number three, live right. He says, remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. In other words, remember what you already know. You don't have to reinvent the wheel here. You already know much more than you are applying, than you are living. Pick up the Bible again and get back to the basics once again. But here's the hard part. He says, remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. Repent simply means to turn around, do a U-turn, head in a different direction, turn your life around. But here's the rub. We don't want to. We don't want to get back to the Bible. We don't want to remember what we've received and heard because we don't want God to change our lives, do we? If we're really honest, we're pretty satisfied or at least comfortable with our lives the way they are. We may complain about it and whine about it, but the known is more comfortable than launching off into the unknown, and we all know that if we do this, God may change something, and we're afraid of change. He may head us in an entirely different direction, and that's kind of scary at times. But God never asks us to do something that ultimately will not bring fulfillment and joy to our lives. He's not out to ruin our lives. He's out to give us a life that is worth living. So we need to ask ourselves, where do I need to get back to the basics? What area of my life do I have a big smokestack where there are just 30 coats of paint? Where do I need to remember what God's word says and then obey it? Now, the starting point is very important. It is important that we start soon. Let me rephrase that. It's important that we start now, because there's a warning at the end of verse 3, and the warning is this: the clock is ticking. Look at what he says. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Again, he's referring back to those cat burglars that snuck into Sardis and caused its downfall. And he says the clock is ticking. And it always goes off sooner than you ever expect, doesn't it? Now, if you're thinking of some area in your life that you know needs to change, but you think, yeah, I got plenty of time. I keep getting away with this, no problem. The clock is ticking. If you're thinking, well, I've dodged the bullet so far, I still have plenty of time. The clock is ticking. And the truth is, if you don't do something now, as Jesus says to this church, what is now dying before long will soon be gone. It will be dead before you know it. See, the warning here is that life changes more quickly than you realize. And you need to take care of it now before time runs out. It's like somebody said, you know, life is like a roll of toilet paper. The closer you get to the end, the faster it goes. Doesn't life just seem to go by in a blur? Yeah, it's amazing. Just last weekend, I married off my last child, 28. Can't believe that she's old enough to get married. I expected her to get a letter of permission from me. Because I still remember when she was that little wild-haired little girl taming wildcats that would come into the backyard. She can't possibly be old enough to be married already. What happened to the time? Well, it sped right on by. The clock was ticking. Take care of these things now, because time's going to run out soon. Do it now before time runs out on your marriage. Do it now before time runs out on your kids. Do it now before time runs out on your reputation. Now let's get down and dirty and make this very personal. What is God telling you to do that you haven't done? Where is God telling you to turn around where you haven't turned around yet? Wake up. Stop living in denial. Work out. Strengthen what remains. Pour yourself and your energies into areas of your life that are still alive. And live right. Obey what you already know. Turn back. Now, that's a pretty stern warning, but the letter doesn't end there. It actually ends with a promise in verses 4 through 6. He says, "Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy." Now, white clothes here represent the purity and the absolute holiness of the faithful few who remain true to Jesus in Sardis. And he says that they will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. And the picture here is that of unadulterated fellowship with God. It's that of enjoying the pleasure of being in his very presence with no hint of fear or shame or regret or uncertainty. But according to verse 5, this is only true of the overcomers. Who are they? John tells us in 1 John 5, 4 and 5, he says, "Whoever is born of God overcomes the world. This is a victory that has overcome the world, even your faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Who are the overcomers? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." Who are these overcomers that he's talking about? They are the people who make a lifelong, wholehearted commitment to Christ. And here's the promise that he leaves us with. Jesus will never reject me. He says, "He who overcomes," like them, like the ones that are still left there in the city, in the church of Sardis, "will be dressed in white. I will never blot out your name from the book of life, but I will acknowledge your name before my Father and his angels. Not only will I not blot you out, I will announce to the universe that you belong to me." Now, this wonderful promise has some serious implications for many so-called nominal Christians in our culture who are counting purely on their past profession of faith in Christ or their past reputation of faith in Christ to ensure their salvation. It's kind of like Mickey Cohen, the famous L.A. gangster of the late 40s. When he made a profession of faith in Christ, his new Christian friends were absolutely elated that this would happen. But as time passed, they began to wonder why he didn't leave his gangster lifestyle. And so they confronted him about this, and when they did, he protested. He said, "You never told me I had to give up my career." He said, "There are Christian movie stars, Christian athletes, Christian businessmen. So what's the matter with being a Christian gangster? If I have to give up all that, if that's Christianity, count me out." Chuck Colson notes this. He says, Cohen was echoing the millions of professing Christians who, though unwilling to admit it, through their very lives, pose the same question. Not about being Christian gangsters, but about being Christianized versions of whatever they already are and are determined to remain. Let me ask you again. Let's end with where we started. Is there a gap between your reputation and the reality of your life? See, God writes all this stuff and gives us these warnings because he loves us and he wants you to change. And because he cares, he warns you that someday your reputation will be revealed for what it is. So he closes this short letter with this phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches." See, that very simply means that this is in the Bible for you to apply to your life. It's not just there for you to be educated and smarter about God. It is there for you to do something about, to act on it. I'm going to ask you if you would just bow your heads, please, for a few minutes. And I want you to consider what action God may want you to take here. And just pray silently there. This is between you and God. And ask God, help me see the gaps in my life. You see, you can't fix something that you can't see, and you can't see unless you're willing to see. Ask God to help you be willing to see. God, where are the gaps in my life? Ask God to help you wake up and live in reality. Not on past successes or an old reputation. And then ask him to help you focus on what remains and strengthen that instead of obsessing on what is already gone. God, I pray that you would help us to be people of integrity. By that I mean that our interior would be integrated, would be reflected by our exterior. That we would have the substance and steel back in our lives again. That we would not just be coats of paint, as it were. Thank you for coming, giving your life so that we could be restored. We could have life that is worth getting up in the morning to experience. And now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord. Before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.